Let's bow in prayer again, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your church, for the blessing of the congregation of your people, of being able to participate in public worship, corporate worship with you. We thank you, Lord, for this time in the service that really is the height of our worship as we encounter truth from you and respond to it. Our prayer is that our hearts would be ready, that we would be obedient and faithful to the word, that you would teach us, that you would enable us to understand with clarity and to respond in faithfulness. We commit this time to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In our study of the book of Job, we have been looking at this character named Elihu. He shows up on the scene after Job and his three friends have finished their discussions. Elihu was younger, and so he waited his turn. He wasn't very happy about waiting, but he waited. When the others had finished speaking, he pipes up in with the purpose of trying to set everybody straight. He thinks they're all wrong in some way. He's upset with Job because Job has justified himself, and he thinks that Job is wrong, that he's sinfully wrong, that he's suffering because of his sin. But Elihu is also upset with Job's three friends because he thinks the three friends have not done a very good job of articulating to him what he's done wrong. And so he's going to set the three guys straight. Now, what he says indicates that Elihu holds to the same religion that the three hold to, that he has the exact same faith that the three friends of Job have. His problem did not lie in the belief system that they held, but in the fact that they had not articulated their beliefs effectively. He rejects the concept of a redeemer, Elihu does. He rejects the idea that God intervenes and changes a needy person from the outside. Elihu believes that people produce their own righteousness and that Job has failed to do so, and that's why he's suffering. True to his word in the earlier passages that we looked at, Elihu is much better at presenting his ideas than Job's three friends are at presenting the same ideas. He's more subtle. He makes it sound more acceptable. He's smooth. Last time we noted how subtle his error was as he cleverly avoided all of the good things that Job had said, all of the things that Job hoped in, and tried to paint Job into a corner by picking out the worst things he said and then distorting them. In the earlier part of his speeches to Job, Elihu tries to give the impression that he's there to help Job, that he's really in it for Job. He's going to help him out. He wants to be his buddy. But error always brings its own consequences. And one of the consequences of this conflict is that Elihu and Job are poles apart. Today we're going to see some of the consequences of Elihu's subtle error. We're kind of picking up in the middle of this, but I think it'll come clear. You may have wondered, if you're a Christian, why we can't seem to get along with the people around us of this world. Even on the easy stuff, you know, we can't even agree on the simple things. Why is that? I think this passage is going to open our eyes to why, if we don't already know, and maybe give us some reminders of what we do know. Our text is Job chapter 34. So if you'll turn to that, we'll read over it and then talk about what's going on here. Job chapter 34. It says, "Then Elihu continued and said, 'Hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing if he is well pleased with God. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong, for he pays a man according to his works and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule, and will you condemn the righteous mighty one who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. When he keeps quiet, who can condemn? And when he hides his face, then who can behold him? That is in regard to both nation and man, so that godless men would not rule nor be snares of the people. For as anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose, and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit, because he answers like a wicked man, like wicked men. He adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Now that passage just oozes conflict, doesn't it? Now we already know that God has said in this book that Job is right about who God is, that the religion of the three friends, which Elihu is promoting, is wrong. And yet there's this headbutting going on. They can't get along. There's conflict, and it sounds pretty familiar. People sometimes wonder, Christians sometimes wonder, why is it we have so much trouble from the general population? There should be some things that we could agree on. Much of what we're saying makes sense and would make our country better, even if they reject our Lord. Why can't we at least agree on some of this little stuff that would make things more pleasant for us all? And yet we find that we're at odds with the flow of popular thinking, that against all reason, this world goes on and on in the wrong direction. Even the simple things that ought to be easy are not easy. Jesus warned us that it would be this way. In John 15, verses 18 through 20, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word which I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There's a root conflict between genuine believers in Jesus Christ and this world around us that goes to the very Lord that we have. If they hate him, they're going to hate you if you're his. If they love him, you'll be able to get past all sorts of problems, and they'll love you because you have the same Lord. John obviously remembered this lesson well. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, he said, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Now, Elihu may not be aware of this, that this is how it works. He would not have called himself a child of darkness. He would not have admitted openly and maybe not even have understood that he was fighting against a godly man and against righteousness itself because he had rejected the true God. But that's still what's happening, whether this guy gets it or not. There are consequences when a person is in error. That person may not realize them, but the consequences are still there. Now, Elihu held self as the supreme reality of life. It comes up again and again in his discourses in this book. He thinks that he is all that, that he can think about life and know what's true, that he can look to himself and come up with the answers, that if he finds a problem, he can look within and find the problem and try a little harder and solve it himself. He doesn't need God to do anything for him. He's going to do it all, and God is going to be impressed. That kind of thinking has consequences. This guy may be a little more subtle and a little smoother than the other three friends of Job, but the result of his self-worship is the same. The results are a full rejection of the true God and a rejection of God's servant Job. And this is how it works, and this is why it works this way now, too. Now, Elihu's religion is very clear in this part of his discourse in verses 1 through 4. This is actually, he makes four separate speeches. This is the second one of those speeches. They're all jammed here together. But verses 1 through 4, verses 2 through 4. Hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. That is Elihu's religion in a synopsis. This is a completely man-centered view of reality. We can judge for ourselves what is true. Everything we need to know is in us. We just need to look to ourselves and find the answer. We can decide what is true. And when we have decided, it will be true. That's what he's saying. Elihu believes we can't all be wrong. And so if we can decide and agree, then clearly we must be right. Our views must be true. This guy would have loved majority rule. Robert's Rules of Order would have been his favorite book if he had lived in our time. Think about these words in verse 4. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Is that how right is determined? No, not by people agreeing on some concept and declaring it to be right. That's not how you get right from wrong, is it? If that were how it worked, then slavery was right for hundreds of years. And then on that day that one more abolitionist tipped the scale to 50 point whatever percent it was, it became wrong. If Elihu is right, then Hitler was right within the borders of Germany and almost right here. Because before the United States entered that war, there was a lot of sympathy for his views here. That's not how it works. It doesn't work, does it? It's utterly preposterous to say that we can think about it and decide and then it'll be right. What if your bank decides that tomorrow? You know, sir, we have thousands of employees. And we all agree that that $10,000 you had here yesterday has been spent. You don't have it anymore. And because we all agree, we have to be right. You would change your theology over that, wouldn't you? If you held that theology. Elihu's view of right by popular vote is a preposterous system. It doesn't work. It can't work. People hold on to it because it exalts self, not because it works. How is right determined? Well, right comes from God. God is righteous in his own being. He is eternally righteous. Right is right because of God. He doesn't do good because it's good. It's good because he does it. Do you understand that? There's not a higher ethic that is more important than God, and he has to obey that ethic. That would make that the God, right? It's that God is eternally perfect, eternally righteous, eternally holy. In and of himself, he is right. And that's what's right. There's no higher standard than that. He's inherently pure. And so people don't decide what is right. That's the wrong word. You can't decide. What you can do is align yourself with the one true God and be right, or align yourself against the one true God and be condemned. But you don't get to decide anything about what's right. We can reject God and rebel against God. We can align ourselves with God. Well, in his quest to exalt himself to the place of God and determine what's right, Elihu has to put Job down. He needs to convince other people that he's right, doesn't he? If we're all going to vote on it and decide for ourselves what is right, and I want to be in the right group, then I've got to make my case, and I got to knock that guy out of the running, so he's coming at Job. It's a function of the God he serves, himself. He has to push Job down so that he can feel higher. He has an artificial God. It needs propping up. And so he's got to, knock on Job a little bit to feel better about himself. He keeps on trying to accomplish this in verses 5 and 6. It says, "For Job has said, 'I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.'" Now, Elihu is still trying to paint Job into a corner. And if you've ever had anybody do this to you, you know how it feels. That's not what Job said. He's taking the worst of what Job said, ignoring everything else, twisting the worst of what Job said, distorting it into something that Job never said, and then presenting it as if it is exactly his position. It's a form of lying. "I'm going to corner you by twisting your words." And then Elihu makes an outright false accusation. Verses 7 and 8, he says, "What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men?" Now, this isn't true. He has no knowledge of this. He's making this up. God has told us that Job was the most righteous man alive. It's in chapter 1. It's again in chapter 2. It's at the end of the book. Job was right. This isn't true. He just made it up to put Job lower so he can feel higher. And then he misquotes Job. And this one is, it's a perverse art form is what it is. Look at verse 9. "For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God.'" Wow. Now Job did say that, or something very like that. But when Job said it, it was in chapter 21, verse 15. Job is characterizing what the wicked say. Job is saying in chapter 21, verse 15, "This is how the wicked think." And now Elihu quotes it to say that this is Job's position. It's a lie. Job was doing this in order to refute the three friends who claimed that people, evil people don't exist because God always punishes it immediately. So they're all gone already, so there aren't any evil people. And Job said, "They are here, and here's how they think." And now Elihu attributes this idea to Job. It reads like a CNN news segment, doesn't it? It's like the story of the guy that's at the zoo. There's two Christians at the zoo, right? One of them's walking with a cane. And a lion escapes and he attacks one of these guys. And the other Christian has got his cane and he's beating the lion on the head until he lets go of his friend. And there's a reporter there, sees the whole thing. He says, "That's the most heroic thing I've ever seen. I got to put this in the paper." And they're walking out to the car and he sees a Christian bumper sticker on the car these two showed up in. The headline the next day read, "Right-wing extremist brutally beats African immigrant and steals his lunch." It It's not new in our generation, folks. This is what Elihu's doing. He misquotes it. This is not him. There's nothing benign about this when somebody does it. Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." A lying tongue hates those it crushes. Jesus said, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you because it hated me." That's the level of the conflict here. What causes a bystander, a young man, to lash out at the godliest man in that generation, to reject a clear testimony of the Redeemer that Job has given, and to say, "Job has said that there's no profit in being pleased with God"? What gets you there? Well, Elihu has a different God. And that's all it takes to generate hatred. Job would not worship Elihu's God of self, would not acknowledge that it was valid for Elihu to worship himself, and it infuriates the man. And he has to lash out, and so that's what he's doing. Now, Elihu describes his God with a small g, in verses 10 to 33. It's a God who's limited to human understanding, and to a pretty simplistic human understanding at that. You get a taste of it in verses 10 through 12. Look at those. "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his works, and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." Now, the line of thinking is like this: God can't do wrong. You're suffering. Therefore, you must have made him really mad. Can't be any more complicated than that. There can't be a long-term answer that's different from that. There can't be a delay. There can't be a greater purpose. It's just that, Job, you're suffering, and since God can't be wrong, you have to be wrong. It's very simplistic. It doesn't answer any of the questions of life. But that's the God, you know. It's one he can keep in his little box, open up the lid and go, "Oh, he's still in there." In verses 13 to 15, Elihu again tosses in some stuff that anyone would have to agree with, anyone semi-rational. God is supreme? Sure. No one can resist God? Sure, those things are obvious. They don't make the point that Elihu's trying to make. But he tosses them in because, to those who are barely listening, it makes you sound awfully good. He says that evil never prospers because God always punishes it immediately. Look at verse 16 down to verse 20. "But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous, mighty one who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' to nobles, 'Wicked ones,' who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand." Now what he's saying is the wicked can't rule because God is too powerful. He's essentially saying there aren't any wicked rulers. I know this is a comfort to you to find this out now. There aren't any wicked rulers because God always punishes sin immediately. You see how it doesn't work, right? It's a nice little fantasy, but that's not how it works. Elihu thinks that God's perfect knowledge demands immediate punishment of evildoers, that that's the only way God could work. Verse 21, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all of his steps." And all the way down through verse 25, he just keeps saying, "God knows everything, so it has to be this way. God knows everything, so it has to be this way." Well, God does know everything, but that doesn't mean it has to be the way Elihu says. Those things are not connected. Verse 30, he says, "So the godless men would not rule, nor be snares to the people." He says this is the purpose. This is the result of God being sovereign, of God knowing everything. There are no evil people. Isn't that nice? He's right that God is sovereign and has perfect knowledge. but his conclusions are preposterous. And yet this is the length to which a self-worshipper will go in his attempt to exalt himself to the position of God. You look at the world not through rose-colored glasses, but through a welding mask. You can't see anything. The problem begins with a rejection of the true God, and the end result is invariably a rejection of his people. So Elihu comes back to Job, fixes on some of the less wonderful things that Job has said, and soundly condemns this man that God has called righteous. Look at verse 35. Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. No wisdom, no knowledge. All of that stuff about a redeemer, all of that stuff about a resurrection, nope. Verse 36, he says, Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. The worst punishment that we can come up with, that's what this guy deserves. And then verse 37, for he adds rebellion to his sin, he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Now, Job has made some mistakes. And at the end of the book, he repents of a wrong attitude. But he's done nothing like what he's being accused of here. Why is that kind of conflict inevitable? We have different gods. There's a key to this whole schism that is in this passage. Look back again at verses 10 and 11. Middle of his speech, he says what his core issue is. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. This is the very core of what Elihu believes. He makes two points here. One is that God can't do wrong. That is obviously true. It just doesn't lead us to the second point. But Elihu's second point is horribly wrong. It's not a little bit wrong. It is completely wrong. He says in verse 11 that God pays people according to their work. And he means this in an absolute sense. And this is absolutely and fundamentally untrue. This is the crux of the whole thing. The belief that God repays people for their deeds is what separates Christianity from every other religion on this planet. This is the point of conflict that leads inevitably to the hatred. Now, let me be really clear. I mean, I want to say that God does have rewards and punishments for the day of judgment. God does give blessings now, and he does sometimes chastise people now. Those things just don't work anything like how Elihu says they work. Elihu is wrong about why God gives rewards and about when and how God gives punishment. The saved do not get to go to heaven because they do better religious work than those who remain lost. That isn't how it works. The saved do not achieve reward because they do more good deeds or because they're better people or because they go to work and try to take care of their families. Salvation and the other blessings that come to believers are entirely a work of God's grace. We don't deserve them. God isn't giving us what we've earned. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. Instead of God's rewarding us by giving us what we earned, God has dealt with us according to grace. What if God gave us rewards according to what we've earned? I mean, this is a pretty good group of people, right? Y'all are nice folks compared to the world around us. This is a good crowd, right? What if God rewarded us according to our works? Isaiah 64:6 spoken to some pretty religious people who were trying really hard. It says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Our best works, nothing but filth to a holy God. Our best works. Our highest religious effort is offensive to Him. And it was in that environment that God initiated the action, sent His Son to pay the price, to redeem us, to quench the fiery wrath of God. And what were we doing? We were fighting against it the whole time. I want to do it myself. I'm going to earn salvation. We were all just like Elihu and Job's three friends. God intervened by grace and gave us exactly what we did not deserve. Elihu's view that you get what you deserve. That's his problem. He still thinks he can impress God. Instead of needing something from God to be imposed on his life to give him salvation. By the way, his view doesn't even work for the wicked. Those who will eventually be condemned and be punished in hell, they don't even have the deal he's claiming here. It may be very little comfort to them once they are in agony. But right now, the wicked who are alive, who will one day be in hell, are getting a much better deal than what they deserve. Are they not? God has not repaid them according to their deeds. They don't get everything they deserve as soon as they deserve it. Matthew 5:44-45 says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't repay us according to our deeds. He gives us grace. And that is the sinner's only hope. And Elihu had rejected that hope, and so he had to reject Job as a part of the same package. It's his error that leads to the hatred. Job refuses to worship his false God. Now, what about you and me? There is no avoiding this kind of conflict if you're a Christian and God lets you continue to live in this world. If you walk with Christ in the way that you ought to walk, your life will be an offense to those who have rejected Him. It's a testimony to you when the world hates you that you belong to Him. We should expect that. We should expect it. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. What do you expect out of your life as a Christian? More and more blessings all the time. Everybody loving you. Everybody thinking you're the greatest person at work. Greatest person in the neighborhood. Not if you're clear in your testimony. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. If you're surprised, then you're likely to respond in the flesh. You're going to be offended. You're going to bow up or recoil. Maybe I should never talk again. Or, oh yeah, well, how dare you talk to me that way? If you're surprised, you're not likely to react well. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. God is good to them. Right now, the people who hate you, the people who do you like Elihu did with the CNN headline, they characterize your life that way. God is good to them right now. And you can be good to them right now. Pray for them. Have mercy on them. ask God to have mercy on them. Hope the best for them. That's love. You can do that. Don't be surprised as if some strange thing were happening to you if some unbeliever hates you for your faith. Don't be surprised. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray that God would have mercy on them. What do they owe you? Even if they've been horrible to you for years and years, it's nothing compared to what they face. Christians should have compassion and mercy as we think about the hell that is headed to them if they don't repent. What we have been rescued from, we can have mercy. Trust our great God to get it right, but we can ask for their salvation and we can witness to them. We can be like Him. Rains on their garden. They have sunny days too. God is good to them. And we can be good to them. And we can point them to the only hope, the one that saved us from that future, Jesus Christ and Him alone. Job pointed the way. That's what his friends were mad about. That's what Elihu's mad about. He believed in a Redeemer. And that's the hope that we have. Point them to Jesus Christ. If they hate you for it, point them to Jesus Christ. But if they hate you for it, the message is getting through. And you can rejoice in that and do good. Let's bow in prayer.